We are in the second part of our study of the miracle of the healing of the man who was born blind. Let me read the account once again, and then let's briefly review and look at our material then for this morning. Beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. For long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now you will recall last week that we looked at this miracle, particularly from the perspective of the first three verses. We noted that the blind man's condition was from birth, but that raised a question among the disciples. If he's born blind, then the question is, who sinned, this man or his parents? And so from that, we discussed the origin of suffering, of human suffering. This man did not sin, nor did his parents. There were three answers that we looked at as to why people suffer. Why is there human suffering? We said, first of all, that it came from original sin, or our first parents. When they fell, they plunged us into sin. We suffer the consequences. We are in the state of dying. Therefore, all kinds of sicknesses, diseases, those things that we suffer are very much part of that initial or original sin. So there is a sense in which we could say human suffering is the consequence of original sin. But the second thing we noted is this: it is also the consequence of individual acts of sin. And we looked at a couple of scripture verses, particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Most of you would remember there you see that the suffering the children of God were doing was in direct relationship to their sinning against the Lord's table. Thirdly, there is suffering that has no relationship to sin whatsoever. And the blind man is an example of that as we look at his account. So when we see John chapter 9 and we ask that question, this man who was born blind has nothing to do with original sin, has nothing to do with any individual act of sin from his parents or from him. It is something that is strictly for the glory of God. So the question, the last question we looked at last Sunday morning was, how do we know the cause of our suffering? If we're going to learn from that and we find ourselves suffering, how do we know whether it's from the original sin, that it's just something that is part of the consequence that we live under because we are children of Adam and Eve? Or how do we know it's not from an individual act of sin that we may have committed? How do we know? Well, the answer to that question is we really don't know, but there are two things that we can do that are clear from Scripture. And the first one is this: we can pray to the Lord in the midst of our suffering to help us to be faithful to Him. And what that does is this: it says, I'm not looking at the past, I'm not trying to look for a reason or analyze why I am suffering, but rather I am saying, Lord, I am here. I can't backpedal at this point. I can't take back days at all. But I pray that in this condition, whatever the reason, that you would help me to be faithful. Help me to learn to be faithful. And the second thing that we said is that we ought to be praying to the Lord, Lord, help me to learn and grow from this experience. Help me to be more like my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We now come then to the second part of our study, verses 4 through 7. And I'm going to take these verses just a bit out of order. I would like to reason from the lesser to the greater. And by that I mean this. It is necessary to address the question as to our Lord's method in healing this blind man. But there is a greater significance or a greater importance than how Jesus healed him. The greater importance is what it reveals to us about Jesus. And so that's where we're headed. Let's look at the Lord's method in the miracle, verses 6 and 7. It says this, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now the reason we raise the question as to the method is because when we look at the miracles of Jesus, generally speaking, all of these miracles are performed by the word of his mouth. He simply speaks it, and it is so. For example, if you were to go back, and we're not going to do this, we've already studied it. If you go back to John chapter 2, the changing of water into wine, he did it how? By the word of his mouth. If you look at John chapter 5, the healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda, how did he do it? By direct command, by the word of his mouth. Or if we projected ourselves forward to John chapter 11, there we have the account of the raising of Lazarus. How did he do it? Lazarus come forth by the word of his mouth. And so he is all powerful. So having said that, what we come to in this particular account presents a bit of a question to us. It's certainly not a problem, but it is a question because in the case before us, we are given particular detail as to the method God used to perform this miracle. Now the question is why? Why are we given this information? And why did the Lord do it as he did? And anytime we ask why, when it comes to the Lord's actions, we need to understand that we don't have a complete answer because God is infinite. He has his own purposes and reasons that we cannot know. But there are a couple of things we can say as we look at this miracle. In answering this question, there are many who see a picture of salvation. The Lord was giving us a look as to the purpose of his coming when he had this man or performed this miracle for this man by this particular method. If that's the case, then what can we say about the method itself? Well, what we can say is this. The Pool of Siloam represents the cleansing that takes place because Jesus was sent to die for our sins. And so you recall that in the text, the word Siloam means what? Means sent. The sent one is the one who cleanses. Jesus was sent by the Father, accomplishing our salvation. So by submerging into this cleansing power of Christ, we are healed. Do you see the picture there? There's the picture that you have. And so our Lord made the pool of cleansing possible, and the Lord directed the man, in fact, commanded the man to go to that pool, just as he does to us. We are healed or delivered from our sin by going to the pool of faith. Now, another perspective on these instructions is that Jesus was displaying the fact that he was the predicted Messiah. Now, you say, how can we get that out of this particular miracle? Well, note that the blind man did not see Jesus even after he was healed. The healing took place in a different location. He was blind when he left Jesus. He was blind when he went to the pool. So he had not seen Jesus at this point. And when questioned by others where Christ was, his reply was, later in chapter 9, "I don't know." If you were to ask him to identify Jesus on the street as he walked by, he would not have been able to do it because he did not see Jesus prior to the miracle, obviously. It is clear from his conversation with Jesus in verses 35 through 38 that he had not seen Christ before that conversation, because Christ has to identify himself. Let's read those verses, beginning in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" You see that. He's answering out of ignorance. Do I believe in the Son of Man? Who is he that I might believe in him? Now note, when he uses the title Son of Man, this healed blind man immediately recognizes that title. He said, if I knew who he was, I'd believe in him. Okay? So the Son of Man becomes a title that is very important. And so he says, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. When Jesus finds him, the first question he asks is, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Why? Well, because this is a title that is used in the Old Testament for the coming Messiah. Every Jew who had been trained in the Old Testament, in fact, that would incorporate almost all of the Jews, would have been trained to some degree. If you used the title Son of Man, they would immediately recognize it as a title of that coming Messiah prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. The Apostle Paul, in Hebrews 2, quotes Psalm 8 and verses 4 through 6 in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 5, it says this, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him. And so Paul is referring back to that same title that you see in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 8. In Revelation chapter 1, and if you read verses 12 through 20, which we're not going to do, you will see that the Son of Man is identified as the first and the last, having the keys of death and hell. And so this title, Son of Man, was one that was very clearly understood by the Jewish mind from the Old Testament scriptures. The healed blind man would immediately understand the title. In fact, his reaction, notice it again, he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Based on what? Based upon the fact that that one who stood before him was who? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Our original question was, why would our Lord give the blind man specific instructions to follow before he was healed? Because generally speaking, when we look at the miracles of Jesus, he did so by the word of his mouth, but not in this case. Why did he not do that? Well, because this method was a grand revelation that Jesus had come to save sinners, those who needed cleansing. He is the one spoken of in the Old Testament who would come and accomplish our salvation. He is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. And he reinforces that truth through a graphic object lesson. This is why he refers to himself in verse 5 as the light of the world. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now we know what that means. Why is he the light of the world? Well, this miracle defines it clearly that he is the one who reveals God to us. Because he is God in the flesh, he reveals the truth of God. Every word that comes from his mouth is the word of God. This isn't the only place the Lord refers to himself as the light of the world or light. I'm reminded of what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1 and verse 5 when he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Another way to say it is, our Lord is the embodiment of truth. He is light in that he reveals truth to us. Everything that we need to know about God and truth is revealed and embodied in the Lord Jesus. That's the idea. John said the same thing over in the Gospel, chapter 1. Let me just give you a quick rundown. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then you have verse 4, in him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You cannot separate being the light of the world and being the embodiment of truth. He does reveal God's truth perfectly, and the reason he does so is he is God. He came to reveal his truth regarding his work on the cross of Calvary. Think about his cross work just for a moment and how that reveals to us who God is. In the cross, he declares what? Well, he declares the holiness, the justice, and the mercy of God. How does he do that? Well, the holiness is saying that God cannot tolerate sin. And so the reason Jesus had to go to the cross is that the moral law of God, which is a reflection of the character of God, that moral law had to be satisfied. That's the idea of holiness. He identifies himself as just in that he does not overlook sin in any way. He does not excuse sin. Rather, it must be dealt with. And so in the cross of Calvary, when we see the Lord Jesus, we see the justice of God being displayed. But what else do we see? We also see the mercy of God. A God who has been offended. A God who is morally perfect. Yet, he provided a way for sinners to be cleansed from their sin. In fact, more than providing that way, he accomplished that way. The reason that we are his children, the reason we do not pay for our sins, is because God himself on the cross of Calvary took our punishment. That's mercy beyond what we could ever understand. Every aspect of the ministry of Christ was a display of the truth of God. He is the light of the world. Now, before we leave this description of Christ being the light of the world, there's an interesting connection to our Lord in verse 4, and I'm sure you probably picked it up as we read. It says this: we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. There is a sense in which the works of Christ are our works. Do you see that? Do you see the connection, the principle there? We certainly are not deity by any stretch of the imagination. We're not little gods, as some charismatic preachers would like to say. We're not. There's nothing about us that would even suggest that. But we do reflect God's light. We do reflect God's light. We are lights in the world because God's truth has changed everything about us. And therefore, we cannot help but reflect the truth of God. I'm reminded of the Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You see it there, I think, laid out pretty clearly. The Lord is speaking, beginning in verse 14. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So it is our responsibility to show the world how God's truth has changed us, to shine the light into the darkness. And with that very positive statement, unfortunately, we have to say about ourselves that we often find ourselves spending more time living like the culture around us than exhibiting God's truth. We're more concerned quite often about looking out of step or being marginalized from friends and family and neighbors and so forth. We're more concerned about that many times than we are simply reflecting the truth of God. Let me ask a question. Is there a difference between me and my unsaved neighbors and friends? If I'm going to analyze myself, that's the question I need to ask. When my unsaved neighbors and friends or family, when they see me, do they say, you know, there's something different about that individual? He's not living on the same page that we're living on, or she's not living on the same page that we are living on. They operate under a different moral value, and while we don't understand it, certainly, we can see it. Would my neighbors say, the one thing I know about you is your life and profession seems to be controlled by the Bible? Would they say that about all of us? Would they? We are commanded to be like our Lord, and our Lord was the light of the world, and we are to be lights in the world as well, as his children. But there is one more, and I'll close with this. There is one more aspect to verse 4. Note what it says: we must work the works of him who sent me, and then this: while it is day, night is coming when no one can work. I think we all understand we have so little time to honor our Lord while we're on this earth. And the older we get, the more we understand that. When we are 10, we think, oh my, I can't, it's going to seem like an eternity before I'm a teenager. You all have experienced that, we all have. But the older we get, the days seem to go by more quickly. And you begin to realize that life is quick, our days are numbered, we don't have a lot of time, but God has left us here for a purpose. And that purpose is to be a light in the world. That purpose is to be a light that shines brightly for His truth. Our years of witnessing are coming to an end. Doesn't make any difference how old you are, whether you are 10 or whether you are 100. Our days are coming to an end. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. And so we must follow the command of our Lord. We must work the works of Him who sent us while it is day. While it is day. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your word. We would pray that You would speak to us. Help us once again to see these things as You have revealed them in Your word. May we only remember Your truth. And Father, by Your Holy Spirit, would You burn it deeply into our hearts. And we'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.